The following message, Woe to the Incorrigible, Part 2, was based on Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 9th, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Scott Meadows of Calvary Baptist Church, Reformed, of Exeter, New Hampshire.
Let's continue this evening our exposition of Revelation chapter 9. I've entitled the message, Woe to the Incorrigible. It seems a fitting title for a chapter that has the prelude of woe, woe, woe to men because of the remaining trumpets on the earth in chapter 8. We read of the fifth and sixth trumpet and the surprising response in chapter 9. The faithful, God-honoring preaching of some parts of Holy Scripture is well suited to give people nightmares in bed at night, particularly when the preacher himself actually believes that what he preaches is true, and the hearers mix faith in what they hear out of Scripture. As long as we are not saved by Christ, all the nightmares we may have, no matter how horrific, fall far short of the terrors awaiting us when God is pleased to pour out His punishment that we deserve for our sins. This morning, we began expounding the passage which may be the most frightening chapter in all of Scripture. We made our way through the fifth trumpet judgment described in the first 12 verses. This evening, we still have much ground to cover, so let me skip the first part and begin the reading with verse 13 in Revelation 9. In this second half of the chapter, John recounts another part of the vision, the sixth trumpet judgment, and then its surprising aftermath. I call your attention to the text, which is the Word of God, starting with verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels, who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents, having heads, and with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I have read in your hearing the text of the New King James Version translation, which is a good translation. My sermon, however, is based on the King James Version, and so there you'll notice slight differences when I share those verses in a moment. I have finally come to the place in my pastoral ministry where I dared, about 2 years ago, to take up the homiletical responsibility of preaching through the whole book of Revelation. I postponed it for decades because I felt it was beyond me, and it certainly still is, except for the Lord's gracious help. But as I began to do the first several chapters in our congregation, the revelation of the glorious Christ in chapter 1 and the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then chapters 4 and 5 seemed feasible, the Lord helped me and gave me a desire and a sense of His help to complete the task. I thought, if I will ever preach through this book, there's no better time than after we had gone through the first five chapters together. So we continued till we were finished. And my work then, reading, interpreting, applying this holy book, the last in the Bible, from the pulpit, has helped me toward a sound understanding of the whole thing, I believe, and how we should approach a passage like this one we've just heard. Very important to keep in mind always when you read the book of Revelation, at least most of the book, has the literary genre of apocalyptic vision. That is, a vision concerning the end of the world. And such a genre in this book is characterized by fantastical images that are generally symbolic in their meaning. While they have a reference to literal, real-world events and experiences, I am convinced personally that we go astray if we try to assign a literal fulfillment to each detail of each vision. Now, I am convinced that, generally speaking, the visions are rather intended to teach broad spiritual truths. And our hearing them is intended to evoke from us holy feelings. Feelings of love and faith and hope and fear in the service of God. If we are saved by grace, then we should feel profound gratitude, and we should be greatly strengthened in our hope for the future. The Lord Jesus reigns, and Christ and His church prevail over all enemies. For those who are not yet Christians, you should feel demoralized when you hear these visions. You should suffer much fear and dread on account of them. God would make you feel this way from these visions for the purpose of teaching you your desperate need for the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Until you are saved, Christ, according to the book of Revelation, is your greatest enemy. You need to be saved from Christ, by Christ. And if you repent, instead of being your enemy, He will be your gracious Savior. The scripture in the Old Testament describes the reaction of King Belshazzar when he saw the writing on the wall, the famous account in Daniel. He was partying with his friends, and they were drinking themselves drunk. And then he saw the mysterious fingers of a man's hand that God made to appear miraculously for the purpose of writing a message of judgment against him. And we read in Daniel 5, "Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another." Daniel 5:6. That was a completely rational response in the king, who understood that God Almighty was announcing his imminent doom. Belshazzar was not being superstitious. He was not overreacting at all on account of the vision. Rather, he first of all was startled by the strangeness of this divine encounter. And then secondly, he believed the prophecy. And since it was a message of woe, it disturbed him deeply and his knees knocked together. Now, if we have anything in Revelation chapter 9, it is truth from God related to us by a strange and disturbing vision. It is truth about the doom of all those who set themselves against him and will not repent. As I told you this morning, the overall message of this chapter, I believe, is that sinners, as sinners, will never repent on account of punishment, no matter how much God punishes them. Sinners will never repent on account of punishment, no matter how much God punishes them. And I mean that without qualification. No matter how much God punishes them, punishment itself will not change them for the better. It seems a thing incredible to me that this is true. You would think that if anyone knew that God was against them, and if they had begun to feel his hot displeasure with sharp pangs of conscience and even physical torments, and if they truly realized that resistance to God was futile, surely then they would change their minds and worship him. But unless God extends his saving grace to them, their case is utterly and absolutely hopeless. You know, sometimes we pray for unbelieving family and friends that when they're going through a particularly upsetting experience in their life, someone they love dies or they're diagnosed with a serious illness, something like that, we pray that God would use the trouble to save them. Well, if he does, they'll be saved, not really because of the trouble, but because of his grace in the trouble. So depraved is the sinful human nature that unless God extends his saving grace, our case is utterly and absolutely hopeless. Sin has made us that bad. Now, only two sections remain in Revelation 9. The sixth trumpet judgment, which is verses 13 to 19, and the aftermath, verses 20 and 21. So let's work through the text again. Sixth trumpet judgment, starting with verse 13. In general, the sixth trumpet judgment is similar to the fifth, but there are aspects of it that make it even more intense, that make it even worse than the fifth we considered this morning. Now, naturally, we don't like to read about disaster and suffering like this. Our hearts are tempted to rebel against this message. But my friend, this is reality, accurately perceived by those whom God has enlightened. The omniscient God in heaven gave John this prophetic knowledge that he could have in no other way. And now we are privy to it. Now, you can put your head in the sand like an ostrich if you like, but it doesn't change reality. And why do things turn out so miserably for so many? Why is it that the grave swallows masses of mankind into hell? And why shall the nations of sinners be condemned on judgment day as they will and be cast into the eternal torment of body and soul, as the scripture testifies? Why will that happen? I'll tell you why. It's because of sin. When, in our first parents, Adam and Eve, we committed that first sin, When we thought to enjoy the forbidden fruit, we instead opened up the way to death and destruction by our corporate human rebellion against God and by worshiping the creature as we did in the original sin. In a certain sense, on that fateful day, when that happened, and that is a matter of history according to our Bibles, we got far more than we bargained for as a race. In effect, by our sin, we have opened the bottomless pit and called forth the hordes of hell to torture us as we deserve. The craftiest fisherman, Satan, allures us by his bait while he hides the hook. The Puritan Thomas Watson explains this and in his inimitable way from his book, The Lord's Prayer. The sixth petition, Deliver Us from Evil, his comments are these. Sin is the cause of affliction, and the cause is more than the effect. Sin brings all mischief. It has sickness, sword, famine, and all judgments in its womb. It rots the name, consumes the estate, and wastes the body. As the poets feigned of Pandora's box, he means the poets pretended this about Pandora's box, that when opened it filled the world full of diseases. So, when Adam broke the box of original righteousness, it caused all the penal evils in the world. That is, all the troubles that God justly brings upon us in the wake of our sins. So, before you commit the next deliberate sin in your life, think to yourself how that the bad consequences to you will be worse than you wish that they would be. Even if you're a real Christian, the consequences for sin in your life will be worse than you wanted. And they will make you wish in the end that you had never yielded to temptation. Well, this evening we'll follow the same verse-by-verse approach we used this morning. So, consider then verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, in the larger context of these visions, it's apparent that the unspecified voice mentioned here is none other than the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to demonstrate that, but if you will read the whole book of Revelation cover to cover, you'll find the evidence that that is true. The voice speaking here is the one who sits upon the throne in glory, who is acting as judge of mankind. And he is the one sovereign Lord who is causing these terrible punishments to fall upon his enemies. And in this part of the vision, heaven is portrayed as the temple of God. The earthly tabernacle in the Old Testament and the earthly temple in Jerusalem were paltry representations of this spiritual heavenly reality, the true temple, not made with hands. The golden altar, which is before God, mentioned here, is not an altar of sacrifice, but an altar of incense. And it's from this altar that perfumed odors with the prayers of the saints rise in John's visions. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 tells us that. This is where the Lamb stands at the throne of God, Revelation 5, 6. And this is also the place where there are the souls of them who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held of faith in Jesus as the Christ. Revelation 6:9. So bring your imaginations to that heavenly temple where the glorified Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is, and the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs are there, and the prayers of the church are ascending like incense before God. And what then is the great petition that these saints make with one heart and one voice to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven? What is it that they yearn for Him to do for them and for His own kingdom and glory? Well, we don't have to wonder, because the book of Revelation is explicit about this. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 quotes the prayers of the glorified saints or the martyrs. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This would shock many people to realize, I believe. But the perfected holy souls of the martyrs in glory, seeing the spread of evil throughout the world and the persecutions that continue against Christ's church on earth, they're praying for judgment on the persecutors. They are pleading before Jesus Christ for Him to take revenge on His enemies. And the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments herald the divine response that surely went beyond all that they asked or thought. And yet, as horrible as these things are, they do not exceed the strictest justice of Him who is holy and true. And so Christ welcomes these prayers of His holy ones for vengeance, and He answers them by meting out His righteous wrath on people who deserve it. Verses 14 and 15, then, inform us about the content of the message from Jesus Christ at the heavenly altar of incense. Look at the text. He says, in the vision, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay, kill, the third part of mankind, of humanity." It's not gender specific when it says men. So Christ, as the great commander of hosts, tells the sixth angel to blow his trumpet, and in this way to release four angels which had been bound up to this time by the will of Christ. The Lord was sending these angels on a killing mission for a limited period of time. That's what the phrase "an hour and a day and a month and a year" means. A limited period of time. And also with a large but limited degree of killing. The angels were not charged to kill all the sinners of this world, but to kill one-third of the human race. Now, the reference to the Euphrates River here is perhaps a bit obscure to us. Of course, the name Euphrates belongs to a real river in the world. It is the largest river in Western Asia. It flows 1,800 miles. Think of that, a river that's 1,800 miles long and finally reaches the Persian Gulf. Now, it was familiar to a first century Jew like John, When he heard the mention of the Euphrates, he no doubt would remember that this was the river mentioned in particular in ancient prophecies of God's judgment upon Israel. And the Euphrates was something like a boundary that Gentile pagans with their armies would cross from the north in their hostilities invading Israel. So what we have here at the mention of the Euphrates in this apocalyptic vision is not Gentile armies, but their demonic counterparts unleashed on all apostate humanity, not just the wayward nation of Israel. It's like the Old Testament prophecies of judgment on Israel, but it's contrasted with it in that it is a worldwide judgment. And it's not just human instruments, but demonic instruments. Verses 16 to 19 in this chapter describe what has been aptly called the onslaught of the demonic cavalry by On in his commentary. The onslaught of the demonic cavalry. It's perhaps more similar than dissimilar to the description of demons in the fifth trumpet judgment. There, the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle, it says in verse 7. But here, the demons are represented as horsemen. Horsemen numbering 200,000, or if it were translated very strictly from the Greek, 2 myriads of myriads. And as we know, the word myriad doesn't indicate a specific number. It just means a large number. So this should probably be understood not as 200 million exactly, but as an innumerable host, myriads of myriads. Breastplates are again mentioned in this part of the vision, verse 9, but this time it's breastplates of fire. That ratchets up, verse 17, that ratchets up the fearfulness of the sixth trumpet judgment in comparison with the fifth. Again, we have the mention of lions was in verse 8, but this time in the sixth trumpet judgment, the horses' heads are like lions, verse 17. The scripture text here says that fire and smoke and brimstone was seen in the vision John received. And this fire, smoke, and brimstone in verse 17 is more dreadful than the smoke that came out of the bottomless pit in verse 2, because this time it comes out of the horses' mouths with lethal effect on the men being attacked, verse 18. These fire-breathing horses, in other words, kill men with these substances coming out of their mouths. The scorpion demons also inflict a pain by their tails, we read in the fifth vision, verse 10, but these horsemen demons kill by means of the mouth and the tail. And these are tails like no one had ever seen before. Tails that are like serpents with multiple heads on the end of them, able both to hurt and to slay the sinners. And the result of all this is that indeed one third of the entire human race is killed. Again, I think this is a part of the symbolism. It means that a very substantial part of the human race is killed in this judgment of God, though short of a majority of human beings. Well, we may wonder then, why doesn't Christ kill all the wicked at this point, since that's what they deserve? Well, Christ is just, and Christ is also patient and merciful. The implicit suggestion here that only a third of the wicked human race is killed is, is that Christ graciously gives those who survive a reason for repentance and an opportunity while they remain alive. But it's all to no avail with them, as the aftermath in verses 20 and 21 shows. And it's very upsetting to think about this. But Christ, you know, the living Christ in heaven, is speaking to this congregation, to us now, through me and through his scripture. And he is showing you the horrible nature of his judgments, all of you, so that you may no longer continue in any stubbornness resisting him. And may the Lord continue to show patient mercy to us, so that we may truly repent, all of us, and be found in him. Well, all that's left here in Revelation 9 is the aftermath of the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. And in a word, the revelation John received about this aftermath was a revelation of the incorrigibility of the sinners who survived. Verses 20 and 21. These verses are a stunning climax to the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments. And here's what they say. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Think of the perversity of that. Men created in God's image, worshiping inanimate objects as if those objects were God. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication or sexual immorality, nor of their thefts. Despite all this that has happened, despite the public display of God's righteous anger and his power to punish his foes, they still refuse him worship. They still are in bondage to their sinful desires. I want you to notice two things specifically about these survivors of the sixth trumpet judgment. First, their iniquity, and then their incorrigibility. Now, as to their iniquity, they were surely guilty of much more besides the things that are specifically mentioned, but their sin is characterized in its main elements here as a representation of the rest. Their fundamental sin is idolatry. And really, both the Old and the New Testament make a point that this is the essential nature of all sin. Instead of worshiping the true and living God, we worship the creature. Idolatry is the issue. Here, their despicable idolatry is described in a way that makes it obvious how unreasonable and how evil it is. Because they are worshiping things their own hands have made. You know, clearly the one who makes something is superior to what is made, and yet they're worshiping it. They made idol images out of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, the text says. And then they bowed down and gave it homage as if it was a god. Now, it may seem hard to believe, but this still goes on in the 21st century. Do you know that? You know, somehow we imagine that I think that ancient peoples were backward and did religiously stupid things, but we have evolved to higher enlightenment in this day and age. But there's nothing particular or peculiar about the idol worship of the first century sinners in John's day compared to idol worship today. All over the world this goes on. For example, Hindu temples and households are filled with horrible statues and pictures of human-like figures, with many arms protruding from each side of the body, and multiple heads and whatnot. And these are objects in Hinduism of religious adoration. You know, it's not just far away, for example, in India. I've gone to the mall to import stores and seen these religious icons worshipped by the pagan Hindus. They have a monkey god. I'm not joking. A god that looks like a monkey and an elephant god, which is very important in Hindu religion. And they worship cattle so that even their dung is considered sacred. But here in the secular West, idolatry is very prevalent, but much more subtle as a rule. People worship cash, for example. Do you know that surveys show that there's nothing most people would not do if they were paid enough to do it? You give the average man on the street enough money and he'll do anything for it. You know, this is the devotion that we all should have toward God. That we would do anything to please God. But instead of that, people would do anything for their God. Money. Many people would murder another human being for enough cash. That is mammon worship for sure. So we should not be proud as Westerners thinking somehow we're better than the Hindus, for example, in India because we're not idolaters. We are idolaters in the West. Now, this vision in Revelation pulls back the veil from our ignorant and sinful minds to show us what's really going on here in the spiritual realm. When sinners give the place of God to anything or anyone other than God, that is in substance demon worship. Verse 20 says that it talks about these who worship idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood as worshiping demons. That's what idolatry amounts to. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians as well. In chapter 10, verse 22, he wrote, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God." Whether the God is Shiva or Vishnu or the Almighty Dollar, any and all idolatry is homage to the demons. The irony of this passage in Revelation is that when men have stubbornly insisted on worshiping demons, God will unleash the demons upon them for punishment. The false gods people worship always disappoint. And actually, they turn out to be tormentors to their worshipers. When Christians worship the Lord Jesus Christ, instead, who ought to be worshipped, our gracious reward is fellowship with Him eternally. The iniquity, then, exposed here is idolatry, but it's much more than idolatry. We read the wretched catalog of various types of immoralities here, and anybody with a conscience knows these things are immoral. Murders, sorceries, fornication or sexual sins, although I think that the community conscience on that is becoming seared to a great deal, to a great degree in our day. There's almost no sexual taboos anymore, it seems. And thefts are mentioned in verse 21. Three of these transgressions are plain violations of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, that forbids murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery, that forbids illicit sexual activity. And thou shalt not steal. That forbids theft, obviously. The word translated sorceries in the Greek is pharmakia. This is the term from which we derive the English word pharmacy, which we would generally take to mean a drugstore. But here, when John, by the Holy Spirit, uses this Greek word pharmakia, it may be used with the sense of potion making. Potion making was a part of ancient sorcery, witchcraft, and magic. Whether associated with occult practices or not, when people use drugs for intoxication or hallucination, that is certainly sinful, and it will be part of the basis on which many will come under God's eternal wrath. Drunkenness, intoxication, getting high, these are surely immoral things by the standard of Holy Scripture. Things that are offensive to the Holy God. And these sinners we read about here are addicted to all their sins, whether idolatry or malice or the occult or pornography and promiscuity or swindling from other people, kleptomania. Now, even though they witnessed one of every three people tormented and killed by demons in the vision, demons acting at the behest of Christ Himself, these surviving sinners stubbornly persist in their various depraved habits. They prove to be utterly incorrigible while they're on the brink of eternal hellfire. They dance to their gods and indulge their lusts on the narrow rim of the volcano of God's molten wrath. How insane is that? But that's the blindness and the folly and the stubbornness of the unconverted. That is every sinner's condition apart from the grace of God. We have no power or will to save ourselves from our sins. Nobody wants to suffer punishment for their sins, but the unconverted have no love for God and no desire to be delivered from the sins themselves. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 22 says, "Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him." You know what a mortar and pestle are? You put, the use we might have for it is to crush pills into a powder. Put the pills in the container and take the other part and mash it, crush it, pulverize it, and it's broken down into a powder. You could take that, so to speak, figuratively, put a sinner in there, an attempt to crush the sin out of him, and it doesn't change him for the better. Even if you should pulverize an unbeliever with the severest punishments, his heart will be no better. He will still love his idols and his favorite immoralities, whatever they happen to be. Punishment by itself, even punishment from God, is completely ineffectual to make a new person out of anybody. The moral law, with its requirements and its threats, is powerless to make a person into a saint. Threats of hell are useless by themselves to get people converted. Even hell itself leaves the miserable wretches that have to suffer it no better at all when 10,000 years have passed. Have you ever thought about that? According to the biblical teaching that some people die and go to hell, they're there eternally, and they're none the better for it. I agree with Jonathan Edwards, who preached that those in hell rather grow harder and more wicked, and they incur more and more and more guilt in hell with each passing day for their new sins and their worsening depravity, and then they suffer ever increasingly severe punishments eternally in the justice of God. Let me quote a little bit from the works of Jonathan Edwards. I criticized one point he made this morning, but I'm deeply appreciative for Jonathan Edwards' faithful testimony to God's Word as a whole. This is what Edwards wrote. The sinner, continuing obstinate in wickedness under such powerful means to reclaim him for so long a time, will be so far from being more and more purged or brought nearer to repentance that he will be farther from it. Wickedness in his heart will be vastly established and increased. For it may be laid down as an axiom that the longer men continue willfully in wickedness, the more is the habit of it, of sin, established, and the more and more will the heart be hardened in it. Let me just stop there. We should be horrified of sinning. We should be absolutely horrified of sinning against God at all. Because the more we sin, the more we are inclined to sin. Edwards continues. Again, it may be laid down as another axiom that the greater and more powerful the means are that are used to bring men to reform and repent, which they resist and are stubborn under, the more desperately are men hardened in sin, and the more the principle of it in the heart is confirmed. I shudder to think, in a church like this, with Dr. Martin's previous and faithful ministry of the Word of God, and the guest preachers you've had coming here that are men of God, what is happening spiritually to the wretched soul of anyone that continues under these means of grace without repenting. Edwards continues, it may be laid down as a third axiom that long continuance in perverse and obstinate rebellion against any particular kind of means tends to render those particular means useless, ineffectual, and hopeless. In other words, A good sermon is more likely to do you good when you're not used to good sermons. I think it was John Owen that warned about people in the churches becoming sermon proof. Edwards continues, "After the damned in hell have stood it out with such prodigious perverseness and stoutness for ages of ages, in their rebellion and enmity against God, refusing to bow to his will under such constant, severe, mighty chastisements, attended all the while with offers of mercy, what a desperate degree of hardness of heart and fixed strength of habitual wickedness will they have contracted at last, and inconceivably farther will they be from a penitent, humble, and pure heart than when first cast into hell. And if the torments should be lengthened out still longer, and also their impenitence, as by the supposition one will not end before the other does, still the farther will the heart be from being purified. And so, at this rate, the torments will never at all answer their end, and must be lengthened out to all eternity." There is a biblical warrant for Edwards and all the godly to think this way. And Revelation 9 is a part of the case for these ideas, these sinners, those subject to such horrific, painful, frightening judgments from God, nevertheless did not repent of their idolatries and their immoralities. Oh, my dear brethren, this is how desperate our case is. This is why we must pray for grace to turn from our sins. Rebuke alone will not change us. Miserable punishment will not change us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, acting in his role as the Savior of the hopeless, can make a heart of stone to live and to beat again in the love of God. It's only the gospel that is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. There is no conversion truly apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, who quickens us to new life in Christ, and who, for the believer, mortifies our remaining sins or aids us in the mortification of them. The Spirit is the agent of God and God Himself, who imparts more and more of the virtues of Christ to the Christian soul, thus progressively fitting the Christian to inhabit heaven and to take up the praises of our Lord with the saints and angels there. That's what the Christian life is, you know. It's God's grace at work preparing us to take a place in the eternal choir of heaven singing Christ's praise. So, let us pray. Let us pray for ourselves, that we will be truly the Lord's with a new heart, and that we will be separated, divorced from our sins, that we may be married to Christ. Let us pray for ourselves and for others as well. Kyrie eleison. You know that phrase? Lord, have mercy. It's an ancient and generally useful prayer that Christians have uttered for centuries. Lord, have mercy upon us wretched sinners now. I think that In substance, we can hardly do better in confessing our sins and seeking the Lord's forgiveness and growth in grace than we could do in the traditional Anglican prayer. I'm going to close with that prayer this evening. Let us all sympathize from the love of our own souls and an earnest desire to escape the molestation by demons described in Revelation 9. Let us sympathize then with this prayer by faith. I'm going to read a prayer now, and I want it to be more than just a reading. I'm going to be reading it as a prayer of my own heart to God. And I invite all of you to pray as you hear the words along with me. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare thou those who confess their faults. Restore thou those who are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray. O Lord, we have heard sober things today. We are frightened indeed, especially for those we love and know who are not yet Christians. Perhaps there are some, even in this congregation, our Father, by your Spirit, work a change of heart in them, cause them to believe the true gospel, and so gladly to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as their own. And Father, where there has been a degree of moral complacency, a lethargy in our Christian souls, and we have become too careless and irreverent to some measure, we ask that our time of meditation on this awe-inspiring passage of your word will prove to be for our true consecration to live godly lives until Christ comes for us. We pray in his name. Amen.